I want to start off with an apology. Last week, we rushed through the end of chapter 3 because I wanted to be out by 7:30 to go be with the kid zone, and it has nagged at me all week that was the way we went through that part of the chapter. There was so much there. There's so much material that I wanted to dive into, and I just didn't have the time, and I felt rushed, and I apologize for that. But we don't have that problem tonight, so I figure we'll go till about 9:30 and make up for time lost last week. But no, in all seriousness, we are finally at chapter 4, so we are halfway through the letter to the Ephesians, and we've picked up the pace in recent weeks. We've done chapters 2 and 3 in a total of 4 weeks. We did 2 weeks per chapter. I'm aiming to do chapter 4 in 2 weeks. I don't want to rush because there's so much here. I'm even preparing today. There's so much I want to dive into. And there's no way it could all be covered tonight. But at the same time, I really don't want to be in Ephesians forever. So somewhere we have to just say we're going to cover as much as we can, but keep moving forward. Okay, so if I get to going too fast tonight, you feel like I'm trying to cover too much in too little time, slow me down, and we'll prolong if we need to. But I am committed to getting through this letter sometime this century. Okay, so we are in chapter 4, and if are you pilgrims passing through, or are you?
No, we're staying.
Oh, you're staying. Okay. Well, I've got handouts for you. Yeah. This is the first time attender registration here. Oh, what's that? Oh, well, I'm not gonna give you homework. All right. Oh, only this table gets homework here. This table's always trying to get extra credit. They're the overachievers. All righty. Let's pray and then we'll dive in. Okay. God, we love you, and we thank you for another day of life. We acknowledge that all good things come from you, from your hand, and you are so faithful to us, and you take such good care of us. And every moment of every day, whether we are consciously aware of it or not, you attend to our needs, and we need you, truly, God, like we need every breath. And thank you for supplying all that we need for life and for godliness. And we want your kingdom, your dominion, your rule to be established on this earth through us and in us. We want your will on earth as it is in heaven to be worked out through our lives. And so tonight, in the middle of this very busy week, we pause to come back together. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And we want to be formed and shaped by you. And we trust that you will be here, that you will be working in our hearts, in our minds, helping us to understand your word and shaping us by it. Lord, we truly want to become more like Christ. So do something supernatural among us tonight, something that can't be done apart from your presence. And I pray that as we study together and share and pray together and ultimately offering our lives to you in worship together, I trust that we will experience a unity of love and a oneness that has no worldly explanation. So do what you want in our lives tonight. We offer them to you, and we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. So I'm sorry I missed your prayer time last week. I trust it was fruitful, it was meaningful. I've found that any time in this place, in this church, where I'm in that type of prayer atmosphere, it is very rich and blessed, because you are a wonderful, godly, praying people. So, sorry I missed that, but we resume our study of Ephesians. We're in chapter 4. We're going to try to get through the first 16 verses, okay? So, I'm going to read these verses, and then we're going to just dive right in here, okay? Ephesians 4, verse 1. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Reading that again, I'm struck by how much is there. Truly, it is so full, and it would take us forever to really work through it all properly. But we'll do our best to touch on the main points here. Now, if you remember on your sheets there, in the very top, there's under the word context, there's the breakdown of the letter in these four main divisions. And we've already gone through the first two. They're grayed out because we've done them. We are now in this third main section. And so we're at sort of a pivot point in the book. We're exactly halfway through the letter, and Paul is shifting from his deep theological doctrinal teachings to now their practical outworking in everyday life. Okay, so he spent these three chapters describing in great detail the eternal purposes of God in Christ. He stretched all the way back in eternity past to the very heart of the Father and his purposes for all creation. And then he goes all the way to the very end of time when everything is summarized and fulfilled and brought to their intended end. And so he has been methodically laying out this vision for humanity that comes from the Father through the Son and the Spirit. Okay? And of course, this vision that he has laid out for us is beyond any comprehension. It blows our minds when we try to think about it. And yet this truth that is being revealed, we talked about last week or the week before, it's this mystery has been disclosed and entrusted to the church. The mystery of God's plan for the ages has been given to the church. And so that's what Paul's been talking about for three chapters. It's this really grand vision that that took him a while to describe. He's talking about eternity past, eternity to come. But now, at the beginning of chapter 4, he's going to switch gears and he's going to start talking about the implications of this truth for the lives of the church here and now. There's a present implication of everything he's been teaching. And so he goes from doctrine to duty. He talks about theology and then application. And so that's where we are tonight. We're gonna start getting, like, the rubber's going to meet the road. So get ready. Because, I preached on these first six verses a few weeks ago on Sunday morning. And that's probably, I don't know, the eighth or ninth time I preached in a year and a half here on Sunday morning. And do you know, this is the first sermon I preached here where I actually had people tell me that, boy, you were stepping on toes this week. I must have heard that from almost a dozen people. Now, what they're saying to me was, this is how I took it, because I don't step on toes. I try not to. I don't do it intentionally. I try to preach truth. That's my commitment. And if your toes feel stepped on, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, convicting your heart. So I think when we get to these verses here, it starts to hit home. There's truths here that aren't just true for the Ephesians in the first century. These are just as much true for us today as they were then. The same struggles that the first Christians dealt with are the same things we deal with today. And so as we get to these verses, we start to feel this okay, it's one thing to talk about theory and theology and these high, lofty ideas, but suddenly when they hit my heart, my life, where I am here and now, it kind of hurts a little bit. So get ready, because the next three chapters in Ephesians are going to hurt a little. And if they don't hurt, then you're not open to the Holy Spirit speaking into your life, okay? Okay, so look, let's stop for a minute, and before we do anything else, talk about the general principle of these first 16 verses. And this is your first blank, for those of you ready for the blanks. And that is this, the oneness of God's new society, the church. There's a oneness that defines the church. And it is stated in these four propositions. This is how these 16 verses are kind of divided up, okay? We're talking about structure at this point. First, the oneness depends on the charity of our character and conduct. So love isn't a dominant theme here in these verses, okay? Secondly, this oneness arises out of the unity of God. So you want to talk about the oneness of the church, you can't do that until you first talk about the oneness of God himself. Thirdly, it is enriched by the diversity of our gifts. So he's going to talk about unity, but then he's going to talk about diversity, all in the same conversation concerning the oneness of the body. Okay? And lastly, it demands the maturity of our growth. Maturity. Did everybody get all four of those? I tried to go slow enough that you could write them. Okay? Now, like I mentioned a moment ago, I already preached on these first six verses. I'm not going to go into great depth again tonight because I don't want to bore anybody or belabor anything. But I am going to review real quickly the first six verses here, which actually cover the first two propositions. And that is of unity and love. Okay, and we're going to review this real quickly. And I'm going to revert. I put them in order under general principle in the order that they come in the text. But in the terms of the logic, I'm going to flip them around and talk about number two first. And that is the unity or triunity of God. Because that's the starting point in beginning to understand the unity within the church. You can't understand the unity of Christ's church until you first grasp what the unity of the Godhead actually entails. Okay, and so my approach to this was to begin by connecting these verses from Ephesians to what Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17. Remember the breakdown of his prayer in John 17. The first few verses dealt with him praying for himself. Father, glorify me as I glorified you. And then in around verse 7 or so, he shifts and he starts praying for these that you've given to me, meaning his disciples, those who were there with him as he's saying this prayer. And from verse, I don't know, 7 or 8 or so through verse 19, he shifted from praying for himself to praying for his disciples. But then in verse 20, he shifts again and starts praying. He says in verse 20, I don't ask on behalf of these alone, those who are here with me, but for all who come to believe in me through their word. So the prayer gets expanded to include all of us. That is what I would contend is being said here. And his first prayer for us is that we would be one as he is one with the Father. So remember last week I said you can tell a lot about someone's heart by how they pray. What is on the heart of Jesus, according to this prayer? Our unity. That's right. And it is a unity that is based in and defined by the same unity that constitutes the triune Godhead. Now again, I know that's theological, it's lofty, but it's the beginning point to understanding what Paul's talking about here. If you don't understand God at all, you can never understand his church. So when we stop and look at God, and we've done this, I think it was back on July 8th or so, almost 2 months ago, we spent a brief amount of time on our Wednesday night talking about what it means that Jesus and his Father and the Spirit are one. Most of you were in here, remember that conversation, so I'm not going to go back to that again. But to summarize that, we'll say that God has revealed himself through Christ to be three persons who together are one God. You remember, I put that little emblem on the sheet, the shield of the Trinity. Does anybody remember that picture? Does anybody want to tell the rest of the group what that picture described or depicted for us? Do you remember? Don't make me get the chalk out. Because I'll do it. All right. You asked for it. I like these giant chunks of chalk that we have to work with here. So the shield of the Trinity was something like this. So you have the middle
symbol is the word God. And then you have these out here that describe the Son, or depict the Son and the Holy Spirit. Do you remember what the arrows that went in like this said? Anybody? Just shout it out.
They're all three in God.
Is the word I'm looking for. You're saying it, but just not the word I'm looking for. I'm looking for the word is. But what what you just described. Okay, so what this means is each person of the Trinity is God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But if you recall, there are other arrows that did this, right? Does anyone want to shout out what words describe those arrows?
It's not.
Is not. Very good. All right, this is a summary of what everything Jesus was saying in John 7, 13 through 16. Okay? He's revealing to us this reality, this eternal reality of the Trinity. That yes, God is, behold, Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. Thank you, Deuteronomy chapter 6. But what does that mean that he is one? It doesn't mean he's some singularity out there. It means that within the one God, there are actually three persons. You have the Father and the Son and the Spirit who are all together God, but the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. So it's mind-blowing, but this is what Jesus is saying in the upper room in John 13 through 16. Okay? So when we look at, in another way of describing this reality is, you've seen this picture, right? So again, the same thing. Each circle represents a person of the Trinity, and so each is an individual person, but they're all in each other. It's kind of weird to think about, but this is revealed truth. So each person is in each other somehow. My life is in your life. Your life is in my life. Jesus says the Father and I are one. Not one person, but we are one in our shared life together. Eternally. His life is in me. I am in him. The Spirit is in us. And he says that reality is what defines you as the church. That you're all individual persons. I am not Anna. Anna is not Rebecca. Rebecca is not Bill. But somehow, through the presence of this one Spirit, we are one body. We are in one another, joint members of one body. It's a marvelous mystery that Paul is revealing to the church. So you can't understand what we are as a church until you first understand who God is. Because he's recreating his image in us. Persons who find their identity and their personhood in one another. And ultimately in him, with him as our head. Okay? It's theological, it's deep, it's mysterious. We can't fully understand it or comprehend or articulate it, but it's true. It's truth. Okay? And it's ultimately, I mean, this is ultimate truth. If you miss the Trinity, you miss the gospel. You miss everything the Bible's talking about. So we have to be good students and have to think theologically from time to time. Okay? His life becomes our life. That's your next blank. That's what the gospel is. It's not just, I'm a sinner saved by grace, however true that is. The great reality of the gospel is that I've been reconciled to God and to you. And just as I'm connected and united to him, we're united to each other. And we are the fulfillment of his purposes from the beginning of time. Paul, this great mystery of the double reconciliation, we talked about it 2 or 3 weeks ago. Reconciled to God, reconciled to each other. No more barriers. We are one body of sons and daughters of the Father. It's an incredible reality that Paul is talking about here. I could go on and on and on, but we gotta keep moving. So the triunity of God, and secondly, one loving body. He uses the body metaphor to describe how we are one. He also does this in Romans chapter 12, if you will recall that. And what he's saying about unity, or this one loving body, is that the Holy Spirit enables the unity. That's your next blank. There is no unity apart from the Spirit. He's the one that... One Spirit, one body. He produces the unity among us. However, it is up to us to preserve it. So he makes it possible. He produces it, but we have a part to play. Paul says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. So he produces it, we preserve it.
And he gives us five characteristics of Christian unity. You want to preserve unity? There's five things that have to be a part of your life. These are moral realities. They have to define your heart. You can have all the external structures in the world. You can have potlucks. You can have interchurch fellowships. You can have the World Council of Churches. Whatever external structure you can think of to produce unity, you can never have it unless these characteristics define your heart. However, if these characteristics define your heart, suddenly all those other things can work to preserve that unity. Does that make sense? A potluck full of people who are at enmity with each other, doesn't matter how good the food is, doesn't matter how much you share it with each other, there's no unity. But a potluck full of people who have these things that define their heart can be a beautiful thing. It's more than just a get-together to have food. It becomes an expression of everything God wants to do in the world. And an expression, a foretaste of the heavenly banquet to come. You see the difference? So these five qualities have to define our heart. They're moral realities. What are they? These are, again, in the first, this, I believe verse 3. Verse 2, okay? The first is lowliness. And for lowliness, that's basically the humility of the mind. It's your perspective. Paul went to great lengths to talk about what this means in Philippians chapter 2, when he talked about the mind of Christ. It's a mind that's not puffed up. It's not arrogant. It's not full of itself. It's the exact opposite of that. It's lowly. It's humble. It's a heart that's curved out, not in. Secondly, meekness. And again, meekness is not weakness, but the gentleness of the strong. It's a word that describes a domesticated animal. No one would ever look at an ox pulling a cart and say that ox is weak. But it's been tamed. It has restraint. It's strength under control. So therefore, it's meek. And Jesus said, come to me, because I'm meek. I'm gentle. Jesus is saying, what characterizes my heart towards you is what needs to characterize your hearts toward one another. You need to be lowly of mind and meek of heart. Have some self-control. Have some restraint. That's what the next two things are all about. Patience and forbearance. Be long-suffering towards one another. Have restraint towards one another. Tolerate one another. Bear one another in your hearts. You want to produce unity. You want to work to preserve the unity in the church. These things have to define your life. And the Holy Spirit can make that happen. Okay. And the last one, of course, is love, which is the sum of all Christian virtue. It holds everything together. Colossians 3:14. Love is the perfect bond of unity. There can be no unity without love. Love is what makes it all happen. And he prayed, as we looked last week in chapter 3, verse 17, that they would be rooted and grounded in love. It has to be what anchors their lives together in Christ for one another. And we need the Spirit to produce that in us. That's what he does. He produces that in us so that that can be the reality of our lives. So be diligent to preserve unity. It's not enough to just be neutral. Okay? You can't just say, oh, well, I don't contribute to disunity. That's not good enough for Paul. Paul didn't say that. He didn't say, avoid disunity in the church. No. He said, be diligent. Be active. The English doesn't grasp the gravity of the Greek verb. Be diligent. It's up to you. You have to do it. You have to be diligent to preserve the unity. Because it's not automatic. It doesn't just happen. It's something that he produces, but we have to work together, every one of us, to make sure it grows and flourishes and happens. Okay? So that's a summary of the first six verses and the first two propositions that I've put here tonight, describing the oneness of the church that is grounded in the oneness of God and is, how was the language of the second one here? Depends on the charity or the love of our character and conduct. Any questions about that before we move on to number three? That's a summary of a 50-minute sermon a few weeks ago. I apologize for that, my boy. Any questions? Okay, that was your chance. Alrighty, so we talked about the oneness being based or arising out of the oneness of God. It's defined by the love that he produces in our lives. Now the oneness is enriched by the diversity of our gifts. He switches in verse 7 and says, to each one of us, grace He's already been talking about one body, so he's thinking, you know, unity of all these many different persons that make up the church. But now he says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So he's qualifying this conversation about unity. He's switching from unity to now diversity. So there's one body, but within that one body, there's many people that are all gifted differently. And I think that most of us don't keep the unity and diversity of the church together. We tend to separate them or to not even think of, we emphasize one at the expense of the other or something. But Paul always has them together. We have one body, one faith, one family, but it's not some lifeless, colorless uniformity. We're not somehow like these exact replicas of each other that, you know, the heavenly factory just stamping out carbon copies of Christ. No, there's an incredible diversity within the one body. And it's the diversity that enriches the unity. And it even makes the unity happen. It's incredible. And you kind of have to go back to God. I mean, within God, there is unity, but there's diversity. I mean, God himself is defined by unity and diversity, always held together in perfect balance. It is the diversity that makes the unity even happen. I mean, how is there one God? Well, there's three who are in one another. That's how there's one God, instead of three gods. If the Father and the Son and the Spirit were all in one another and for one another, they were all each doing their own thing, and we emphasize diversity, you know, diversity, unity wouldn't even be a reality. I'm getting kind of off the theory here, but you get my point. The two go together, okay? And Paul's saying for us, the same is true. There's a oneness that is enriched by a diversity of gifts. And the diversity is more than just the different cultures and experiences or personalities that define the church, although that's very true, even within this room. I mean, we all live in the same region. We all have the same skin color. Okay, so we're all, you know, we all have very similar cultural identities. But even amidst that, there's a lot of diversity in this room too. There's a diversity of age. There's different genders. There's lots of different backgrounds and experiences. That's true. But I think what Paul's emphasis here is not so much that type of diversity, but the diversity of the giftedness that God gives to his people. That's the emphasis here. Okay? It is a spirit-enabled unity and a spirit-enabled diversity. He produces both. So he makes us one, but he also makes us diverse within that oneness. And the two are connected. One body, many gifts. Now what we're going to do here, it's 7:30. We're going to break up. We're going to work at our tables. Okay? Because there's too many weeks it's just me talking. All right, I need to shut up, basically. You all need to, I want you all to talk together. And there's some tables that are only three, and even two back in the corner. This one has like 15 people in it. So if you want to join with another table, that's fine. We're only going to do this, take about 5 minutes to do this. But basically, what's that?
We're in unity.
You're in unity, gotcha. Okay, so there's going to be seven tables, but I'm dividing you into two groups. So group one will be looking at one thing, and group two will be looking at another thing, okay? So what I'm going to say is this half of the room, you four are group one, and you three are group two, okay? So I want you to look at your sheets there. Group one, and we're now talking about this third proposition, talking about the diversity of gifts within the church. We're going to look at two aspects of it, the source of the gifts and the purpose of the gifts. So group one is looking at the source of the gifts. Okay, so you're looking at verses 7 through 10 with an emphasis on verses 7 and 8. Now, I know that the temptation is to get to verse 9 and 10 and want to start asking some deep questions. And you're welcome to, but I don't want that to be the dominant thing we focus on, okay? Because really, in your Bibles, there should be a little parenthetical bracket around those two verses. Because it's a little bit of an aside in Paul's thinking, okay? Doesn't mean it's less important or somehow less revealed, but I don't want it to force us off track, okay? So group one is doing those verses. Group two, you're going to be talking about the purpose and result of these gifts, okay? So you're looking at verses 11 through 13 with emphasis on verse 12. Does everyone understand what we're doing? Okay, so take the next, I'm giving you 5 minutes to do this, okay? And then we're going to come back and have some group discussion. Starting now.
So the giver is Christ.
You mumbled something that I couldn't hear, and then you all laughed. That's cheating. It is. You have 2 minutes. Okay. Let's wrap it up. I heard a groan. I love seeing you Bible students and theologians thinking deeply and talking, but let's bring it back to the group. All right, so we're at group one here. We're looking at verses 7 through 10. Let's read that again so that group two is reacquainted with what group one was dealing with. Verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, I'm not going to go into verses 9 and 10, because again, that's the aside that I mentioned earlier. If you want to go into that after Bible study, I'd be delighted to talk about that. By the way, I don't know exactly what that means either. I know what the different interpretations are, but I don't know exactly what it means. So if you come expecting an absolute answer, you're going to be disappointed. Okay? All right. So does anybody in group one want to share with us a little bit about your answer at your table for the first question? Who is the giver and how is he described? Again, this isn't meant to be super deep or complex. It's just meant to stimulate conversation. Okay? Kathy?
Christ was the giver.
Okay.
And
how's he described here in these verses?
As filling up.
Okay. Good.
He was leading captives and he was giving gifts to men. I don't know for the captives part. One definition of captive is a prisoner of one's own fears. So I don't know if it means that he had fearful people there and then he was giving gifts and releasing them from their fear to use the gifts. I don't know.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Good. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Okay. I want to give the other tables a chance. Does anybody want to chime in on what Miss Kathy said? Want to add anything? So Christ is described as the giver here. Any other observation on how he's described? Did anybody notice the reference in verse 8? Where that came from? Okay, Psalm 16. Anybody go to Psalm 16 and read it? Right. Yeah, he's quoting one verse from the psalm. And it would take time to read the whole psalm because it's quite a few verses. But basically what he's talking about, what Psalm 68 is talking about, this is verse 18 that he's quoting. If we were to read the whole chapter, we read about this scenario where God has led his people from captivity. Okay, so God is leading them. He's rescued them from captivity. He's leading them on this triumphal procession. And he's laid claim to Zion as his holy place. And his defeated captives are following him as he's ascending. That's the picture from Psalm 68. Okay? And in order to really get that, you have to kind of understand the historical context of what's being described. It's basically a victory march. So in the ancient world, there was a custom when you had two armies that battled. When one of them won, what they would do is they would take the survivors of the other army or whatever, and then they would line them up and basically march them in procession as a demonstration of their defeat. And they would take the spoils of the war. The leaders would take the spoils of the war, and they would divide it amongst the people. So I've taken captives, and I've taken their stuff, and I've made it yours. That's a custom in the ancient world, okay? And that's what the psalmist is describing that God has done for his people Israel. And Paul is taking that imagery and he's applying it to Christ. Now, if you remember, if you go all the way back to chapter 1, he talked about the power of God demonstrated through Christ. Do you remember the three things that are the historical witness to the power of God as mentioned in chapter 1? Does anybody remember the first demonstration of God's power that Paul lists? Starts with an R.
Resurrection.
God demonstrated his power through the resurrection of Christ. Do you remember the second one? It begins with an A. Ascension. Okay, a historical reality. Jesus literally rose from the dead, and he literally ascended into heaven. And there's a third demonstration of his power. It starts with an E. A little harder, a little more abstract. His enthronement. His enthronement. Remember the picture of Jesus sitting back, sipping the sweet tea? I've done that thing like a dozen times. He's made his enemies his footstool. He's propped his feet up on them. He's drinking his sweet tea. He's conquered. I mean, they're nothing to him. Yes, he let them crucify him, but he has disarmed the enemy. And it's more than just his world. We're talking about a spiritual reality here. These rulers and principalities. The spirit of the power of the air. The devil. All of his enemies have been disarmed, and he's enthroned over them. So if you begin to connect the dots in Paul's logic, when he gets to this part, and he's talking about, back in verse 8, he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. He's taking this psalm and this imagery that the people of his time understood, and he applied it to Jesus to say, when Jesus was raised in heaven, and he was enthroned, on his heavenly throne, he made his enemies his footstool. He's disgraced his enemies.
He's marched them in this procession of defeat, and at the end of that, he gave gifts to men. And we would take that to mean, what did he do once he ascended? Did he give us a gift? The Holy Spirit. Exactly. That he goes up so that the Spirit can come down. If you remember from Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Now he is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. And the Father, as he has promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to what? To pour out on us, just as you see in here today. So when Paul's talking about Christ's gift, I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He gave each of us the Spirit. And the Spirit, of course, as we know, gives each of us gifts. Now what's interesting about gifts is we, as many different traditions and churches, tend to want to take this whole gift discussion and kind of go out left field with it. They want to try to compile this exact list, of this catalog of gifts. Oh, there's exactly 20 gifts in the New Testament. And these are the only gifts that there are. Well, maybe, maybe not. Or, even worse, they take certain gifts and they make them somehow more important than the others. These are the super gifts. You know, I'm not going to get into who does what. You probably already have some people in some groups in mind. And I don't want to try to criticize anybody, but my point is, I think that's a flawed way of looking at giftedness. We also tend to associate everything with regards to giftedness to just one person of the Trinity. But Paul's saying here, he's beginning with Christ. Yeah, the Spirit makes these gifts, you know, manifest in your life. But Christ is the gift giver of the gift giver. Does that make sense? And then in Romans chapter 12, he talks about the Father giving gifts. So again, for Paul, it's never just one person of the Trinity operating in isolation. It's the whole Godhead at work in your life. The Father, through the Son, and the Spirit. Okay? So yes, in this verse, in these verses, he talks about Christ being the gift giver. But I think he's talking about Christ giving us the gift of the Spirit who produces these various gifts in the life of the church. And he's led his enemies in triumph, in this procession of triumph, to humiliate. He's disarmed the rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly. On the cross, he shamed the world's authorities. In the resurrection, he shamed the rulers and authorities, these principalities. There's victory over them. Okay? Now, in light of this, what can be said about our biblical understanding of the church? Group one. How did you begin to apply this to our lives today?
We didn't get that far.
Okay. Fair enough. Did anybody else get that far? 5 minutes wasn't enough time. I concede that. But I'm eyeing that clock over there, so. Well, maybe this is oversimplifying, but for me, my first thing is he's given us his Spirit. He's given all of us a Spirit. We're the recipient of that gift. And what does that mean for each of us then? That each of us have what? Have gifts. Yeah. I wish my mother was in here tonight. She would murder me if she knew that I invoked her name tonight. But my mom is convinced that she has nothing to offer the church.
She had raised you.
Well, she would actually say, that's actually... She would point to her children as about her only contribution to anything.
Well, that's a big one.
It is a big one. But I'm saying, beyond child rearing, does she have it? I mean, now that we're all grown up, is she now worthless? Now, see, in her mind, she has no gifts, nothing. And I would say, Mom, no. Each of us, grace has been given to each of us according to the Spirit, the gift of Christ. He's given you something to do. Something to contribute. And if, as we will see here in a moment, if you don't contribute that, it's to the detriment of the body. So for any of you in here tonight that are selling yourself short, actually you're selling God short, I want you to be encouraged. Every one of you in here, if you are a child of God, you have the gift of Christ. You have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It's not, the Spirit is, he is not reserved for the super elite or super spiritual. Every one of us has the Spirit. And as a result of that, you all have some kind of giftedness to contribute to the body. And if you are not exercising that, you are hurting the body. So it's an encouragement and a challenge. And I wish I could. I Remember when Paul prayed back in chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit would illuminate the eyes of their heart? That's what he needs to do that in order for us to get this. My mom needs, that should be, from now on, I covenant with her, even though she doesn't know. That's what's going to be my prayer for her. I've never thought to pray that for her until now. That the Holy Spirit would reveal to her supernaturally, wow, I do have something to offer. So maybe you could, if you're the prayer warriors in here, maybe you might want to pray in that way too. I would appreciate that.
But isn't it the first part of it is can be applied today is that he has the captives, the enemy that wants to hold us back from using our gifts. You know, we're convinced we don't have any.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen. I want you to preach that one Sunday morning here at church.
Sure.
I mean, that goes back to the beginning of chapter 2. We studied a few weeks ago. When Paul described our life before Christ. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were slaves to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we were condemned by nature, children of wrath. The second one of those, enslaved to the world. Remember, you're talking about the spirit, the wisdom of the age. Sort of like popular culture. We were enslaved to that. Like, we had that herd mentality. The latest thing everyone's in an uproar about. We follow, like, blindly. Oh, what was the lion? Cecil the Lion. That was the example I gave them, because that was that week. Everyone was outraged about Cecil the Lion. And yet, no, and then where was the similar outrage to Planned Parenthood? It's just this, the world's mentality is so backwards. Okay? And Paul says, you were enslaved to that before Christ. The second thing was, enslaved to the ruler of the prince of the power of the air. And the air there was not atmosphere like oxygen, nitrogen, carbon dioxide, but murky darkness. The devil has the world held captive to confusion and distruth and lies. And what Kathy's saying is, Christ, when he died, resurrected, ascended, and was enthroned, he disarmed the enemy. We don't have to live in that reality anymore. We are children of light. So if you are living under the lie that you have nothing to offer the body, come to Christ. Give that to Jesus. And he can do a work in your heart to free you from that enslavement. Because that's the word he used. It's your slaves. Slaves to darkness, to confusion, to unreality, to untruth. Good. Thank you for that connection. I didn't even make that connection. In fact, you know, Kathy, will you lead us through the rest? Please. Please, somebody, take over. All right, we have 12 minutes. We're not going to get through everything tonight, but I do want to get to group two, okay? So group two, we've heard the origin of the gifts and the description of the gift giver. Now let's talk about the purpose and the end result of the gifts, and that is group two's task. Is anybody, actually, let me read these verses real quick before we dive into our discussion. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Verse 12 is the one I want emphasis on. I want to emphasize. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Okay, so group two. What is the purpose of God providing Christian teachers / leaders, whatever you want to describe these five offices he's listed here?
Building up the body of Christ.
Okay. Well, now hang on. You skipped a step, which is okay. I'm not criticizing. I'm just, we missed an important step. What was it?
To equip.
Okay. To equip. Now, we have to stop here, and I have to make a very important point. And this is as important to me as it is to you. Okay? Who in here has a King James Bible? Raise your hand. I'm not going to yell at you.
Not with me. You mean it.
Who has one tonight? Okay, we all probably have the King James Bible somewhere. Okay, so we have a couple. And I'm not knocking the King James. I'm not a King James basher. Okay. However, there is a problem, I believe, with the rendering of verse 12. The King James Bible puts a comma after the word saints. So that it reads as follows. He gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, comma, for the work of service. You see what that creates, what that does there? What that say, according to that comma, it's saying that it is the pastors, teachers, prophets, apostles, and
what's the evangelists or whatever. It is up to them to do works of service. I think that is dead wrong. It is dead wrong. And every more modern translation cuts that comma out of there. Thank God. Now, it doesn't mean that, again, I'm not bashing the King James. I just think for this, again, they're all translations, so that no translation is perfect. But I think the King James gets it dead wrong. Because I don't believe at all that there's this hard barrier between professional ministers and then the rest of the church. I think it is the body of Christ that is to be equipped by the... Now, granted, these five offices have a role in equipping the saints for works of service. So as I think about my own life, my own role here, I'm not some, you know, in some, like, up higher level than you spiritual. I mean, in fact, the vast majority of you, if not every one of you, is more spiritual than I am. I don't for a second feel like I have some sort of special connection to God or some super role. I have one gift, one job among many, and that is to help equip you so that you can exercise your gifts. We all together engage in works of service, in ministry. There is no minister and then the lady. We are ministers. We are all ministers. So scratch that comma out of there. Don't literally. I don't want you to mess up your mind. But in your mind, scratch that comma out of there. The role of these five offices is purely to equip the rest of the body to engage in works of service. Okay?
Sean, my Bible says, but as the body of Christ, we can accomplish more together than we would dream possible working by ourselves.
Absolutely. Thank you. And so what I was saying earlier before I kind of got into the whole comma thing, I was saying it applies to me as much as to you. So what are the implications therefore? Well, for me, it's this. I can't fall into the temptation, myself or Pastor Bill or Aaron or CD or Jamie or anybody else who is, I guess those are the five paid pastoral staff persons. Okay, so we can't fall prey to the temptation to jealously guard ministry as though it's ours to do, like it's my ministry. Okay, our job, first and foremost, and above anything else, is to help and encourage all of you to discover and develop and exercise your gifts. So I think too many pastors want to take these things and make their mine. It's my ministry. No, it's our ministry. There's no one person's ministry in the church. That's ridiculous. And that's a power play. So many of you will still be here when I'm long gone, whether I go to heaven or somewhere else. And if the next guy comes in here and tries to take ministry into as my ministry, you rebuke him based on the authority of this verse. Okay?
We can't say by authority.
God's word through Pastor Sean. There you go. Actually, through the Apostle Paul. And Sean. Okay? So, but the temptation of the laity is to say, oh, they're the paid pastors. They're the ministers. They do that stuff. You know, they should be going down to the abortion clinic and standing up for life. They should be going door to door preaching the gospel to the unsaved. They should be doing fill in the blank. No. No. We are the saints. We are the body. And our job is to equip you for works of service. We have roles. That doesn't mean that I'm not saying that we shouldn't be there too. I'm saying get that divide out of your mind. Because Paul doesn't have it in his. I'm convinced he doesn't. Okay? So scratch that comment out. My job is not to monopolize ministry, but to multiply. Yes, Miss Marion.
I have New King James, and they already corrected.
Good for them.
Yeah.
All right. Good for them. All righty. Yeah. Yes, Miss Dot.
Instead of like ministers monopolizing, it's like shepherds.
Mm-hmm.
They're shepherding.
Sure. Mm-hmm. Giving direction. Sure. The word equip is tremendously helpful to me as I think about my own role here. Again, it's not a matter of who's more spiritual, who's closer. No, it's just my function within the body is to equip the other members. So now I have I have to work for that. I mean, it's not something yes, he produces it in me, but kind of like unity, we have to work towards it, right? So he gives us gifts,
But we have a role to play in cultivating and developing. And so I'm a work in progress. We're all a work in progress. But that's my particular function in the body. But that means you all have a function too. So any of you that are kind of sitting on the periphery thinking you don't have a role, take it up with Paul. Take it up with God. Because he's given each of us his gift, the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we've answered the question of the purpose of these teachers, leaders, these five offices. But what is the end result of this giftedness? Anybody from group two? What is the whole point of these gifts?
For the edifying of the whole body of Christ.
There you go. The equipping of service, according to verse 12, is for the building up of the body of Christ. That's why we have gifts in the church. It's not so everyone feels a part and we can sing kumbaya. No. It is to contribute to the growth of the body as a whole. And so what I was saying earlier is, to my mother, if you're not exercising the gift that's been given to you, it hurts the whole church. And she would never, unless the Holy Spirit can do a work in her heart like I want to pray for, she'll never get that because she's convinced that she can't do anything. And actually, my mother's going to be here this weekend. So none of you tell her what I've said to me, or I will kill you. Mr. Bill.
I think she, what's your mother's first name?
Candace, or Candy. Yeah.
I think she's Candy the Merciful.
I would concur with that.
Well, you know, just raising children, you have to have gifts to do that.
Sure.
You can't do it.
To raise godly children, absolutely.
That's right.
Yeah.
And that's the biggest gift, I think.
I agree.
Sean, I believe there's a gift of helps.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. You say, well, what can I do? Help.
You should see. I'm sorry, didn't mean to interrupt.
It's the gift of help.
Yeah.
I call it.
My parents' church is a Methodist church there in central Ohio. And they have various things at the church, and they do things in the community, like set up booths and do, you know. My mom, it's amazing how she flourishes in this context. She doesn't see it. My wife can attest to it. She's seen it. And my mom is very introverted. She's very shy. She recoils from big groups. They just intimidate her. But once she's engaged in those things, it's like something different comes over her.
Behind the scenes.
Only the Spirit can produce that in a person's life. That's a gift. It doesn't come naturally to her. But when the Spirit is working in her life and she's engaged in works of service, it's amazing what God can do in her. I wish you could see that.
Tell her she has the gift of helps.
You know what? I will tell her that. Okay, so the result of the gifts, this equipping for service, is to the building up of the body of Christ. Until what? What is the end game here? Why build up the Christ? To what end? Group two. Maturity. And unity. They're both there. Unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. What's unity of the faith mean? What does it mean that we're all unified in our faith? Okay, yeah, so you were talking about some kind of proper Christian doctrine idea here. But what is unity of the knowledge of the Son of God?
Full of love for each other.
Pardon me?
Full of love for each other.
Okay.
Well, in order to become what Christ wants us to become, we have to understand what he is.
Or who he is.
Right.
We have to know him.
Right.
So somehow, as each of us exercises our spirit enabled giftedness, the body comes to know Jesus. We come to a unity of faith, but a unity of knowledge of the person of the Son of God. It's, again, you think that you have nothing to give? If you don't give what he has given you, someone will not come to know Jesus as they should. That's the implication to me from reading this. According to Paul, as the gift of the Spirit has been given to believers, and as he gives gifts to all for the works of service to build up the body of Christ until everyone comes to the unity of knowledge of the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, it is absolutely necessary that all of us exercise the gift we've been given. It's critical. And the other, unity and maturity. You already said maturity. Boy, listen to this. Until we attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ.
Wow. So as we exercise our giftedness and contribute to the purpose of God within the church, people become like the Son of God. It's mind-blowing. It's a huge vision. It's a huge, a very high view of the church. Remember, a couple weeks ago, I talked about this. What Paul is arguing for is the centrality of the church. We have such a low view of the church in this denomination. And in, I think even in Protestantism. Now, I'm a Protestant for a reason, obviously. But I think we can even elevate our own perception of what the church is in the world. And what takes place in the church. When we're together exercising our giftedness, we can attain to a maturity that is of the full stature of Christ. It's incredible what Paul's saying here. And we tend to have such a low view. We diminish what God wants to produce among our life together. The Father wants us to become like His Son. You remember at the beginning of chapter 1. It talks about how we were chosen to be what? Starts with an H. Holy and blameless. That was His purpose, and that's what He had in mind from the beginning for us. To be holy and blameless. Well, how does that happen? Here's your answer. As we open ourselves up to God, let Him have His way in us. Respond to Him. Use the giftedness He's given for the building up of the church until we are all brought into maturity. So, what He's talked about in chapter 1, He's now describing how it happens in real life here in chapter 4. Don't lose sight of the connection in his train of thought there. So, we've kind of already applied, but let's ask the second question as we wrap up. How might this be applied to our understanding of the church for us today? What we just said here from group 2. How many ministers are at EMC?
All of us.
All? Okay. That's the first implication for me. There's not 5 ministers here. There's 300, give or take however many. Those who are filled with given the Spirit, who are children, sons and daughters of God, you are a minister. Okay? Any other implications for the church that come out of these verses here? Okay.
We use these gifts together.
Yeah.
We're not in competition. We're working together.
Amen. And really, that applies inside the church and even outside the church. So we tend to, yeah, okay, so we're a group. We're a church. But not that one down the road, you know. No. Body of Christ is bigger than just each local individual expression of it. So how do we even transition to that? I mean, that's such a bigger deal than, I mean, it's hard enough getting everyone here to cooperate and use their giftedness. How do we combine that with, you know, the church down the road? Well, only God can do that. But that's a great point. We have to work together like a body. It's amazing. He uses that metaphor. Arms and legs and hands and feet, everything working in coordination and conjunction together for the benefit of the whole with Christ as the head. Anything else as we wrap up here? Any implication?
Loving one.
Ooh, hold on. Preach it, brother. Yeah, love. Love, that's it. I mean, and really, when I was going to get into verses 14 and 16, which we'll have to come back to next week, I was going to point out that he begins in love and he ends in love. Love is what makes all this happen. It undergirds everything. It connects everything. It is the sum total of everything. Great. Yeah, as my wife packs up to go to get our children, I'll just say my application here is as members of the same body, I need you. You need me. You need each other. Our connectedness is essential to our growth. We cannot grow unless we are all exercising our giftedness together. We won't grow as a church. And can I just say, I've observed recently a dearth of volunteerism in our church. Unless we embrace the idea that all of us are ministers and all of us have to be contributing, this church will never grow. It'll never grow. If you have 5% of the people doing 100% of the work,
and it'll never happen. Now, granted, part of that is the 5% has a hard time sharing the load. And there's some people who just consult, you know, they don't mean to, they just are, they're doers and they want, you know. So both sides, there's error on both sides, okay? I'm not criticizing any one person or group. I'm just saying, as a general principle, the oneness of this church, the growth of this church, is dependent on everyone contributing. So if you want to have a healthy church, you want to have a growing church, everyone has to be involved. My growth is bound to your involvement, and your growth is bound to my involvement. We're all connected together, okay? We're connected as a body, we grow as a body, until we become everything God desires us to be, okay? Now, I wanted to get to verses 14 to 16, but we'll pick up there next week, and we'll try to finish out the chapter, okay? I told you I wanted to do it in 2 weeks. We'll do our very best. Thank you for your engagement. You marvelously insightful. Do you have any questions or closing comments before we pray? Ms. Margaret.
Sean, last week when we had our prayer time, mm-hmm. Judy led us, and we talked about unity, which is what we've been talking about tonight.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I have felt led, I've done this in the past, on September the 11th, 9/11. It's called Cry Out America. And if any of you would like to get involved with this, I have Torrance Baptist Church that day at 12 noon. And this is about every state, every county, every church, and every heart coming together. And, you know, historically, it says Christ Awakening. When the people of God have set aside their differences to come together across this nation in extraordinary united prayer, God has heard from heaven and responded with great outpourings of the Spirit. That's what that whole day is about, Sean,
mm-hmm.
is unity and God's people coming together from Alaska to Florida.
Mm-hmm.
And so any of you that want to get involved in this, that would be awesome.
That's great. Okay, there's a good opportunity to participate somehow in diligently preserving the unity of the church. Yes? Did you raise your hand, Kathy?
Well, speaking of unity, too, it brought to my mind the prayer I copied off the computer when I was at the center today. I didn't realize it, but right now, for three more days, there's a movement of prayer and fasting for the sake of the unborn.
Mm.
And can I just, you mind if I read the prayer?
Please do.
Okay?
Now, before you do, anybody that needs to go, please feel free to leave. I don't want anybody to feel captive. I mean, we've gone over. So if you need to go, please be, you're fine to be excused. All right, go ahead, Ms. Kathy.
Okay, lists of prayer, so let's pray. Lord God, I thank you today for the gift of my life and for the lives of all my brothers and sisters. I know there is nothing that destroys more life than abortion, yet I rejoice that you have conquered death by the resurrection of your Son. I am ready to do my part in ending abortion. Today I commit myself never to be silent, never to be passive, never to be forgetful of the unborn. I commit myself to be active in the pro-life movement and never to stop defending life until all my brothers and sisters are protected and our nation once again becomes a nation with liberty and justice, not just for some, but for all. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. All right. Okay, we'll stop there. It's a good stopping point. And thank you for being here. We'll catch up next week, okay? God bless you.